21. We've been coming out the last few weeks. You know, we've started our series here in the book of Romans, and it's been a blessing how God has used the Apostle Paul to encourage the saints at Rome and encourage us today. Amen. And great doctrinal truth that he's building his case here, emphasizing the glory of the gospel. And we're going to read here, starting from verse 21 down to the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. The Bible says, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophet. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law." Let's stop here and let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning that you've inspired and preserved for us. Lord, as we enter into this moment, as we study this passage, we ask for your Holy Spirit to illumine our minds, our hearts. Give us understanding. Give us also the willingness to obey what you show us, to say yes to your way, your will, not ours. My prayer is that the gospel would be made clear for unbelievers here, perhaps, that don't understand what it means to genuinely be a Christian and be saved. And Lord, for those of us that are saved, that have been born again, give us a glorious appreciation for what you accomplished with our salvation. Give us more understanding of how we can share the gospel more effectively to those around us. And so Lord, have your way during this time. Be glorified and use me as your vessel. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. I'm preaching this morning the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. We're beginning here in Romans chapter 3 and really in the entire book, we're beginning a shift in the subject matter that Paul is dealing with. First, Paul was dealing with the depravity of man, the wickedness of man. And he gave several proof of that. You read verse 9 through 20, basically, 9 through 18, that shows that man, all of mankind, is guilty before God, is depraved, is wicked before a holy God. And now we get to, in verse 21 to the end of the chapter, the solution. The problem is that man is a sinner. Man's guilty. Man is worthy of judgment. But what is the solution? Paul now deals with that. And there's an expression that he mentions several times in this chapter and throughout the book of Romans. It's the righteousness of God. I want to talk a little bit about that today. The righteousness of God. We see it mentioned in chapter 3, verse 5. He says, "But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man." There Paul was dealing with some of the objections people have to getting saved and going to salvation by faith, not through the law. And he talks about this key topic, the righteousness of God. I want us to understand the righteousness of God is a key aspect of our salvation. It's the key aspect of salvation. In fact, in verse 21, it says, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest," is revealed. It's going to be revealed for all of us to see, and we have to receive this righteousness of God if we're going to be saved. So it's a big deal knowing what this topic is about. The righteousness of God. The word righteousness in the Greek is a word dikaiosune, which means the character or quality of being right or just. It's the idea of something that's morally good, virtuous, something that has integrity, purity of life, rightness, correctness of thinking, feeling, and acting. And the Bible tells us the source of all of that is found in God. Everything morally right and pure comes from God. You mark it down. He's the standard for everything morally righteous, pure, and good. And it's interesting, we're living in a culture today that has, by and large, rejected God, that wants to remove and eradicate any idea of God from the public square, but there's still evidence that people want to live righteously. There's this longing in man's heart for things that ought to be morally righteous. God put that in our hearts, by the way. All that speaks to God, but we're denying God, and that's a culture. And in fact, when you start to talk to people about what's evil in this world, they'll use terms like, this is evil, this is wrong, this is wicked. They'll use even terms like that. They'll borrow from Christianity while trying to discredit Christianity and discredit God. I've had people come and ask me questions that say, hey, why is there war? Why is there suffering in this part of the world? How could this be? And I always tell them, my friend, you're speaking like someone that believes in God. Because God is grieved at the wickedness of mankind too. God is grieved at the evil that man himself has chosen to follow. But we as a culture, we want to act like God's not real. The naturalist says that we're just selves. We just happen to be random explosion that came into being. We're just evolved form of an amoeba that came into a tadpole and eventually came into a monkey. And now human beings came upon. And now the pastor gets up and says, good morning, I'm Pastor Carl Lubin. Good morning, nice to see you. Amen. That's what they say. The naturalist says we're just, that's all we are. Nothing special to us. Nothing eternal about us. We're just cells that are here today, gone tomorrow. But then you start to talk about what's happening in the world. You ask them about rape and murder. When you hear tragedies taking place of children being abused, when you hear war breaking out in Europe, all of a sudden these terms come out that, wait a minute, there's right and there's wrong. Where does that come from? It comes from our Creator. It comes from God. You see, we're not just random cells after all. The naturalist is wrong. The humanist is wrong, saying we are the source of everything right and good. How can we be the source? We're evil. We're wicked. We're so confused by what's right and wrong. We're constantly changing the goalposts of what's right and wrong. So it's not us. It's not just random. It's not naturalism. It all comes from God. And it's sad because although in our culture we've cast off the shackles of fearing God and acknowledging God, we still have a rigid concept of righteousness. People are very religious even though they want to get rid of God. You start talking to some of these environmentalists about global warming and climate change, all of a sudden you see like a religious fervor come out. You see a moral claims being made. It's evil to drive certain vehicles, or it's evil to have certain things in your home and waste and do these things. And they use these strong, rigid concepts while denying God. Isn't that something? You think about even just the political issues of our day. It's evil to try to deny women's rights to abortion. Really? To murder, to killing unborn children. That's now, we're supposed to support that. It's morally evil to now not want to support that. It's interesting how backwards we've gotten as a society. Today we are taught that it's evil to not accept transgenderism and LGBTQ dogma. It's evil to not go along with all of this wickedness, the tolerance and politically correct ideology, which basically says tolerate everything except for biblical Christianity. And they're borrowing from biblical Christianity to do that. It's sad. Instead of following the Ten Commandments, we've cast them off. Now there's new commandments that we follow. Thou shalt not ever make a moral judgment. Don't ever morally judge someone. Don't tell someone they're wrong. Don't ever do that. That's wrong to do that. Thou shalt be politically correct. You have to go along with the mainstream narrative of everything. You can't bring up the Bible and bring up what's right, what's wrong, what's evil. You can't do that. Thou shalt not claim any absolute truth. How dare you claim that there's one standard of truth, one standard for what's right, and then everything else must be wrong. How dare you claim that? Those are the new commandments of today. And the tragedy is that this self-righteousness in our culture, it's a sham. It's a complete sham. You know, and it's not effective at all. It doesn't soothe the conscience of a wicked, depraved man. It does nothing to remove the guilt that sinners still have. It's as effective as the fig leaves that Adam and Eve tried to wear in the garden when they realized their nakedness before God and they were ashamed. It's not effective at all. And so all around us we see man trying to be righteous, all the while ignoring the righteousness of God. And this morning I'm here to tell you we need a righteousness that comes from God. That comes from the very source of all that's true, all that's pure and holy. God wants to give that to you and me. The righteousness of God. Isaiah 64, verse 6 says, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. That means all the things we think are good that we try to accomplish before God, it's a filthy rag. So there is a true righteousness, a right standing that can be obtained before God, but only as a gift to be received from Him. The good news is that what God demands is perfect righteousness, is what He also provides for. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For He, that's God, hath made Him, that's Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." Praise the Lord for the gospel. And so the first time we see this phrase, righteousness of God, really is attached to salvation and the gospel. If you go back to Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, Romans 1:17, Paul says, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed." How is it revealed? Well, he's talking about the gospel. Verse 16, he said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation," right? So through the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, "The just shall live by faith." The Lord is righteous in everything He does. He's holy and pure in everything He does. And the book of Romans emphasizes God's gift of righteousness to sinful man. I want us to study that today. Number one, the need for God's righteousness. The need for God's righteousness. Sinners do need to get right with God. That's what this topic teaches us. We need to be made righteous, because in our natural condition, we're sinners, we're depraved, we're evil. I don't want to repeat myself, but we studied last week in Romans 3, verse 10, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." You might say, "Preacher, I try to keep the golden rule. I do good things. I pray. Hey, I even go to Bible Baptist Church on Sundays. I do this, I do that." I remind you, Isaiah the prophet said, all our righteousnesses are filthy rags before God. God is not interested in what you can accomplish for Him. God is not interested in the best that sinful men can scrape together and bring before a holy, transcendent God. He's not interested. He's not impressed by that. No, we have a desperate need for a righteousness that's not our own. God doesn't want a 33-year-old's righteousness. What do I know? God is not interested in your righteousness. What do you know? No, he's not impressed by that at all. And so sinners need to get right with God. Now, I recognize that that's not a Joel Osteen power of positive thinking, a popular message that you're going to hear in some of these mega churches today. But that's what the Bible teaches. That's what God teaches, because He loves us. Not only sinners need to get right with God, praise the Lord, sinners can get right with God. He can take you from a lowly sinner to a righteous saint that can come before His presence. But there's a need for God's righteousness. If sinners do not get right with God, then they will face His righteous judgment. In fact, we read in Revelation 14 this morning, we read of the reality of hell and the eternality of hell. That in hell, the Bible says that their torment, the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. It's eternal damnation, condemnation, judged because of our sin, our guilt. And so being right with God means we have a sin debt that has to be paid for and dealt with. We must be declared innocent. We must be declared right, but also be made right in our very being. If not, all we can expect is the penalty of God because of our sin. God has pronounced that the penalty of sin is spiritual death. In Romans 6:23, he says, "For the wages of sin is death." Jesus clearly taught this. He clearly taught that sinners that don't repent aren't saved. They're condemned forever. In fact, if you go to John chapter 3, John 3:16, we love to quote that verse. One of the most famous verses in all the Bible. But we got to understand the warning attached to the promise. John chapter 3, verse 16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, should not face the penalty for their sin and die in hell, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned." Praise the Lord for that. "But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds might be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." Look at the last verse, verse 36. John 3:36. "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." You study Romans chapter 1 and 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, the wrath of God is all over that. That he hates sin. He has to judge sin. He's the righteous judge of the universe. He has to penalize sin. But yet he's also loving and merciful. And he sees our need, sees our plight, and so he sent Jesus Christ to be our Savior, so we can receive the righteousness of God. Why do we need God's righteousness? Well, folks, this is the crux of our faith. I want to ask you a question this morning. Are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? And if so, how do you know you're a Christian? This is the question this morning. The crux of our faith, this is what separates biblical Christianity from every other religion on the earth, is the righteousness of God. Every other religion, regardless of who they claim as their God, as their guru, as their leader, they teach basically the same thing. You have a religious experience, and then the rest of your life, you do more good things than bad things. And then in the end, hopefully you make it. Every religion in the world basically teaches that you have some religious experience, and then the rest of your life, try to do more good things than bad things, and hopefully in the end, you make it. And for many Christian people, that's their theology as well. Hey, if my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, I'll be okay. Hey, preacher, I prayed a prayer. I walked an aisle. I was baptized. I did some religious ritual, some work. I lit some candles. I went to confession. I did this and that. And I'm trying to do the best I can here, and hopefully I'll make it to the end. And that's what people are depending on. It's sad. That's how many people perceive Christianity. And that couldn't be the furthest thing from biblical Christianity. That flies in the face of what Paul is teaching here about the righteousness of God that we need applied to our lives. Now, many people have this as their theology, but something's missing. What's missing is the great doctrine that teaches us we need a righteousness that's not our own, but comes from Jesus Christ. What's missing in many Christian theology is the centrality of Jesus Christ. It's not about what you do, it's about what he has done for you. That's salvation. That's the gospel. It's Christ-centered. It's not church-centered. It's not Mary-centered or Pope-centered or self-centered. It's Christ-centered. We need the righteousness of God that comes through Christ. That's the heart of Christianity. And so number two this morning, God's righteous plan to make sinners righteous. Let's go back to our text here in Romans 3. God's righteous plan to make man's righteous. Look at verse 21. It says, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference." There's a plan for us to become just in the sight of God, and Paul's going to fully explain this now. And it's the doctrine of justification. Justification brings the righteousness that God's law requires, but cannot give. See, justification is God making us righteous, God making us innocent. And righteousness we need doesn't start with us, it starts with Jesus Christ. It starts with Him and His obedience to the law, His fulfillment of God's will, His submission to the Father's will, even to die on the cross to pay for our sins, to be buried, to rise again. Right? Christ Himself, in Him we see spotless obedience. In Him we see the complete obedience and submission to God's law, God's standard. He keeps the law on our behalf. In Christ we see every sin abstained from, every duty fulfilled and accomplished. In Christ we see every virtue man should have. We see that in Christ's life. We see Him with His Heavenly Father submitting to His will. We see Him with His friends sharing love and compassion. We see Him even with His enemies offering forgiveness and even His pity. You see, Christ did it all. And in Christ, we have a righteousness that's actually worthy. A righteousness that's divine, that's spotless, that's everlasting righteousness. When God the Father looks at God the Son, He sees a righteous Son, perfect in obedience and submission. The Bible says in Isaiah 51, verse 6, "Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner, but my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished." The righteousness of God will stand for all of eternity. It lasts forever. Your righteousness, my righteousness can't do that. So we need the righteousness of God. And God's plan is that we are justified. To justify means, again, to declare someone as righteous, to declare someone innocent. It's not just being not guilty. It's saying, no, you're actually innocent. Someone said to be justified is just as if I'd never sinned. That's what God does when we are saved, when we trust in Christ. So justification includes the removal of guilt, the removal of condemnation. And this is God's plan. And God does this in a way that represents His holiness, His justice, and His mercy and His love. There's several important words that Paul mentions here that I want to spend some time defining. He talks about redemption and propitiation. Redemption means complete deliverance by a price paid. Complete deliverance by a price paid. Look at verse 24. It says, "Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." A price was paid so that you can be forgiven, so that you can be declared innocent. You can be cleared of all charges of your sin. A price was paid for that. Redemption means literally to buy back. It's interesting. The Bible gives an illustration in the prophet Hosea. If you ever read the book of Hosea, fascinating book. And God used his life as a illustration of redemption. Hosea had a wife named Gomer, who after they were married, she went off into immorality and sold herself to harlotry. She was a harlot. She was totally engaged in that lifestyle. And the Bible talks about how Hosea literally had to go into the slave market of that lifestyle. He went literally into where they were being sold, and he purchased her out of that. He redeemed her. He paid the price to deliver her from that, to bring her to himself. Isn't that the picture of the gospel? That we are in the clutches of Satan. We're in the slave market of sin. But Jesus Christ comes to pay the penalty for us to buy us out of that so that we can be free. We can enjoy salvation. That's redemption. Here the Bible also talks about propitiation. That's an important Bible concept. It says in verse 25, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. Propitiation refers to the appeasement of God's wrath. God has wrath and judgment that has to be leveled against evil and sin. He wouldn't be a just God if He just was indifferent towards sin. Say, hey, no big deal. I don't care. Just keep sinning. He wouldn't be a righteous God if He was that way. But He is a righteous God. He is a righteous judge. And so the penalty must be paid. Propitiation says the penalty was paid. His wrath was satisfied. How? On the cross of Calvary. You know, the greatest evidence that God hates sin, the greatest evidence of God's wrath, the greatest evidence of the reality of justice and hell and wrath of God against sin is the cross of Calvary. Because there, Jesus not only had the nails thrown into His body, but the wrath of God was poured out upon Him. In fact, in anticipating that, Jesus prayed in the garden, Father, if it be Your will, let this cup pass from me. He knew what He would face, and it wasn't just a physical torment, it was the spiritual torment. The penalty of the sins of mankind poured out on the Son of God, who, by the way, was innocent, sinless, holy. That's propitiation. Jesus took our place. He satisfied God's wrath. You see, propitiation is God's mercy on display. In fact, it literally comes from a word that means mercy seat. It refers to the Old Testament sacrificial system, which all of it points to Jesus Christ, our once for all sacrifice. But you'll remember the story of the publican and the Pharisee in the temple praying. The Pharisee was proud, saying, Lord, I thank You that I'm not like this publican. I tithe, I pray all the time, I do all these wonderful things. Self-righteous. The publican said this, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He humbled himself. That word merciful is the idea of, Lord, be propitious to me, a sinner. Lord, may Your wrath be satisfied and I can receive Your mercy, me as a lowly sinner. That's what he prayed. And the Lord said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. There is no justification without propitiation. There's no getting saved without the penalty being paid. There's no being born again, having everlasting life, going to heaven when you die. There's none of that without the wrath of God being poured out somewhere. And so here's the choice man makes that you have to make. All of us have to make. You can choose to say, no, I'm going to do things my way. I'm going to do my good works. I'm going to trust my baptism, my church membership, or keep the golden rule. I'm going to trust that way and hope I make it to the end. Hey, I'm going to trust some religious experience I had. I'm going to go that way. God's wrath isn't satisfied, and you got to pay the penalty yourself. That's hell. That's everlasting torment, punishment. Or you can choose to trust in what Jesus accomplished at the cross. And say, Lord, it's not what I do, it's what Christ already did for me. He bore my penalty. He bore Your wrath in my place. He took my place, and all my sins were laid on Him. I'm trusting in Christ only for what He's done. Now I can be forgiven, pardoned, and justified. There's no justification without propitiation, God's wrath being satisfied. W.H. Griffith Thomas said this way, what God's justice demanded, His love provided. God's justice demanded the penalty must be paid. But His love provided Jesus as our substitute to die for our sins. And so this morning I ask you the question again, are you a Christian and how? If you give me some response other than I'm trusting in the finished work of Christ, beloved, can I be honest with you? There's no way of salvation apart from what Jesus accomplished. I don't care your credentials this morning. I don't care your pedigree, your ancestry. I don't care your system of faith. That's what the Jews were all trusting in. And Paul is telling them, none of that is justification by faith. alone in Christ alone. When we go out and share the gospel, are we making this clear? That the penalty of sin must be paid, but Jesus paid it. That's the gospel. And so this is God's plan so that we can be justified, we can be forgiven. The Bible says that Jesus is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That's why I don't buy that bad theology that says he only died for the elect or for a select few of people. No, Jesus tasted death for every man. Every man has the potential, the opportunity to be saved, but they have to come to Jesus in faith. It's available for all, but it's effective for only those who believe and come to him. The cross of Christ cleared the divine character from any appearance of indifference to sin. That's why verse 26 says this, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So it's a beautiful plan of salvation where God is still just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus Christ. Someone said this, the righteousness which God devised, Jesus executed, and the Spirit applied. This morning, have you received the righteousness of God? We have a desperate need for it. God has made this plan of salvation available for us. Have you come to Christ? My last point this morning, justification by faith. Number three, justification by faith. Paul is very clear here. It's not enough to just know these facts up in your head. You must apply them to your life in faith. It's not enough to say, I know Jesus died. I know what the gospel teaches. No, have you personally received the gospel, received Christ as your Lord and your Savior? Justification is by faith alone. Paul says here in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law, without works, without trying to keep the golden rule and do all these rituals and works. No, we're saved, we're justified by faith alone. Look at verse 27. It says, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. See, this doctrine, justification by faith alone, eliminates boasting. There's no bragging or boasting. Saying, well, I've accomplished this. I've done that. I've earned this from God. No, it's just by faith through his grace. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2 and verse 8. The Bible says here, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There's no boasting in heaven. Every believer that's in heaven right now will say, I'm here because of the atoning work of Jesus Christ, not by my own works. Say, what about Old Testament saints? Weren't they saved by keeping the law? No. That's Paul's point. That's just the same here. Is that everyone is in heaven because they're trusting the Lord and because of what Christ fulfilled and accomplished at Calvary. They were looking forward to the cross. We look back at the cross. And every believer is there, not because of their own merit. There's no boasting in heaven. There's no, well, I was Abraham. You know what I did. Well, I was Moses. You know what I did. No, it's just I trusted the Lord. In fact, when we get to Romans 4, we're going to study that some more. It's just by faith alone, through God's grace alone. Now, faith is all about the object. It's not faith in a church, faith in yourself, faith in some religious experience. It's faith in the object, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's accomplished. I know sometimes many sinners are saved by walking down the aisle and they pray a prayer. But in the heart of that is they're trusting the Savior. It's not in walking an aisle. It's not in saying words in your heart. It's looking to the Savior as your all in all. That's salvation. I know that we can have times where we're under conviction and there is perhaps an experience. That experience brings us to the cross of Jesus Christ. And we trust in him and what he's accomplished for us. Some people wrestle later on in their life, maybe they're saved at an early age, and they say, well, I can't even remember the words that I prayed to said prayer. I can't even remember walking down said aisle, and perhaps I'm not saved because of those reasons. And that's a false assurance, putting your assurance in the words of an 8-year-old or prayers of a 12-year-old. No, our assurance is based on, am I trusting the finished work of Christ or not? Am I resting in what Jesus accomplished or not? I'm justified by faith. And this eliminates boasting. Verse 29, it also eliminates prejudice. Verse 29, is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. We all say amen to that. Most of us here are not Jews. And so we thank God that this is the same way of salvation for everyone, for Jew and Gentile. The Jews believed that God was just their God, that he was not the God of the Gentiles. The Bible refutes this, Old Testament refutes this, and the New Testament. He's the God of the nations. It doesn't eliminate the law, by the way. It doesn't eliminate what God was doing through Old Testament Israel. In fact, it says in verse 31, do then we make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. So it's not eliminating the law. Jesus himself said this in Matthew 5. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Let me put it to you as simply as I can. This morning, I'm trusting in Jesus Christ as my Sabbath. He's my Sabbath rest. He's fulfilling that. He is my atoning sacrifice. I don't have to go to some priest one day of the year to have my sins dealt with on the Day of Atonement. He is my once-for-all atoning sacrifice. He is my high priest. He is my mediator. I don't have to go through any other person except for the Lord Jesus Christ. He's my high priest. And so the Old Testament law is being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. By the way, what Paul is also hinting at is that our salvation does not give way to loose living. It doesn't mean anything goes now. We're going to study that in Romans chapter 6. Listen, grace doesn't mean that you have an excuse to sin. John Bunyan said this, the believer in Christ is now, by grace, shrouded under so complete and blessed a righteousness that the law from Mount Sinai can find no fault nor diminution, therein. This is that which is called the righteousness of God by faith. In other words, I'm in Christ, and Christ fulfills the law completely. I'm in Christ, and he's a righteous, obedient son, and so that's who I am in God's eyes. I'm robed in the righteousness of Christ that only comes by faith. I praise the Lord, the day that I trusted Christ, my life changed. I was born again, but part of what happened is now I'm robed in his righteousness. I was justified, declared innocent, declared right before God. And now when God the Father looks down, he doesn't see the efforts and the merits of Carl Lubin. He sees the righteousness of his son, Jesus Christ. That's what Christianity is. That's what the gospel is. And if we're missing that, we're missing all of it. And it's just a sham if we're just doing our own good works. We're using fig leaves to try to patch up, and it can never work. And our churches are filled with people trying to live that way. It's easy to put on a good show and impress and fool me and each other, but you're not fooling God. The righteousness of God, my friends. Have you received the righteousness of God? The Jews opposed this doctrine because there's no boasting here. There's no prejudice here. They wanted to have to prove themselves as righteous. Many religions are the same way. No, we must rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Verse 28 says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. God has made this glorious plan of salvation for us. Are you trusting in it? It can't be taken away from. It shouldn't be added to. It's the finished work of Christ. Someone said this, did Christ finish his work? How dangerous it is to join anything of our own to the righteousness of Christ in pursuit of justification. Jesus Christ will never endure this. It reflects upon his work dishonorably. He will be all or none in our justification. If he has finished the work, what need is there of our addition? And if not, to what purpose are they? Can we finish that which Christ himself could not complete? Did he finish the work, and will he ever divide the glory and praise with us? No, Christ is no half-savior. It is a hard thing to bring proud hearts to rest upon Christ for righteousness. God humbles the proud by calling sinners wholly from their own righteousness to Christ for their justification. This morning, don't fall into that lie of religion without redemption, without propitiation, without the atoning sacrifice of Christ. There is no Christianity without these things. This morning, again, have you come to Christ? Or are you trusting in some other way for salvation? Maybe perhaps this morning the Holy Spirit is convicting someone under the sound of my voice that you're trusting some other way. Can I encourage you to repent and flee to Christ? Repent of trusting in something else and say, Lord, I want to trust in you alone. And the promise of God is that we will be justified, righteous, forgiven, and receive everlasting life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love and your mercy. Lord, in your sovereign wisdom, you devised this plan of salvation, Lord, where you can be just and the justifier of those who believe in Christ. Thank you that you are just God. You punish evil. You punish sin. Thank you that you're a merciful God, a loving God. And you sent your Son to be punished in our place. Lord, may that never get old to us. Lord, may we never look at that casually. May we forever worship you for that. Lord, may we today, who've experienced justification and salvation, Lord, may that sacrifice continue to motivate us to love you more, to serve you more. May we not take it for granted, the grace that you offer to us. Lord, my prayer is first for God's people. Lord, help us to understand what you did for us. Help us to be on fire for you, passionate for you the rest of our days because of that sacrifice. Lord, you gave your life, not that we should waste it, but that now we should use it to live for you the rest of our days. May we decide to do that. Lord, for anyone that's come in this morning that's never been saved, and maybe has been confused about the gospel, what it means to be a Christian. Oh, Holy Spirit, would you bring genuine clarity and conviction and point them to the cross? With our heads bowed and our eyes closed this morning as we're praying and reflecting on the message tonight, or this morning rather, I wonder how many could say by uplifted hand, Pastor, I know for sure that I'm saved. I know that I'm a Christian, and I know why I'm a Christian. If that's your testimony, could you raise your hand? You say, I know that I'm saved. I have that assurance of my salvation. Praise the Lord. You can put your hands down. Many